As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. I'd like to welcome you all to the University of North London Islam Society meeting by Sheikh Ali Khamimi on the subject of the aims of the Sharia. JazakAllah khair, I'll hand you over to Sheikh.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa natubu ilayh. ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. As you all have heard, the topic which is before us this afternoon is regarding the aims of the Sharia. And this topic is of quite importance these days, for as many of you, or all of you, are aware, that the debate that is currently going on in the Islamic world, whether we should judge ourselves and organize our societies and communities according to the Sharia, or should we replace that with secular law modeled in the Western liberal tradition. This is a debate that can be found in many Islamic countries throughout the world. And it's a debate that has also been carried to the West in the sense that the proponents of Western liberal secularism often attack the Sharia and will often argue that the Sharia is of little value in the modern world. That's their initial premise. Now, this argument concerning secularism of the Sharia is a lengthy argument, and it entails a number of aspects that we really won't have enough time to get into all of these aspects at this small lecture. However, what I hope to do is I hope to bring out some of the aims of the Sharia, so at least we will be somewhat better informed as to what does the Sharia aim to achieve. You know, every law has its purpose, and every law has its aim. Traditionally, in the West, in societies like England, France, Germany, they were once ruled by the concept of the divine right of kings. This was the old concept which around which they formed their societies. And you still have the vestiges or the remnants of monarchy in the United Kingdom today, right? I mean, you still have a king or a queen or something, right? Even though perhaps the concept of the divine right of the king is not present, but this is a tradition which still remains in certain areas of Europe where the monarchy is still there. So obviously when kings are given their divine rights, then kings become very tyrannical. Because if everything a king says is the word of God, and every action that he does is interpreted to be the will of God, right, then he's above censure. Okay? Added to this, the issue of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, which in conjunction with the idea of the divine rights of kings, had also an influence on the society in Europe in the Middle Ages. And as many of you perhaps have read in medieval history or European history, the Catholic Church was one of extreme intolerance to the people of Europe, and the Pope is considered to be infallible in his statements and decisions. So whatever the Pope was to say, whatever he was to do, was to be considered to be the statement of God or the will of God, and therefore was also above question. So the European people suffering from both issues, the idea of the divine right of a king and the tyranny of the Catholic Church, eventually revolted against this. And when they revolted against this, they came up with an idea, which is probably the basis of modern secular society now, and it was formulated by an author in the French time, the French Revolution, one of these French thinkers, by the name of Rousseau, who perhaps some of you might have studied some of his writings in literature or, you know, history or sociology. Anyway, this gentleman, Rousseau, came up with the idea of the social contract, where government is a contract between the individuals and the people who represent them. And this provided the philosophical basis for what we understand now to be the democratic secular idea. However, though, due to the tyranny of the church and due to the tyranny of monarchy, the Europeans went to another extreme. Take this as a rule of thumb. Whenever one extremism appears, another counter-extremism appears. And, for instance, later on this week I have a lecture concerning feminism. When women were considered not to be human beings in Greek thought and early church thought, an extreme resulted from that, and now we have the feminist movement, which tries to say there is no difference between male and female, and so therefore they use the term gender as opposed to the term sex. So the point is that extremism results in another extremism. Now, the Europeans, in order to rid themselves of the tyrannies of the church and the tyrannies of monarchy, with having the divine right of kings involved in it, invented a secular system where the majority can judge or can decide the laws by which they want to live, in theory. Although we know that in reality, it's really a minority which really runs the show in these democratic countries. But the theory, the popular concept, which is held by people in their minds and believe in, is that in Western democracies, like in the United States of America, where I'm from, or in Western Europe, the people are allowed to have that type of government which they want. Government for the people, by the people, as the slogan is in the United States. However, though, they had to pay the price for this type of lifestyle, because a human being, when not guided by the divine guidance which has been sent to them through the prophets, end up living lives of misery. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran has said, referring or explaining discussing the Quran, has said that whoever lives outside of the Quran, the reminder, he will live a life of straightness. I mean, it'll be a tight life. And also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has informed us that whoever holds on to his guidance, meaning the Quran or the divine revelation, he will never go astray, nor will he have sorrow, meaning in this world and in the hereafter. So when the secular model was employed, they also felt a lot of sorrow, the Westerners, and they were unable to rid themselves from all these problems. And I think the societal problems that are present, for instance, in the United Kingdom, in terms of the breakdown of family, the loss of morals, the inherent racism, and the inherent economic injustices, and so forth and so on, political corruption, environmental destruction, all of these ideas and problems which are current in society, I'm sure, since most of you, if not all of you, are college students, are aware of to some degree. So the point is that, that we have an alternative. This alternative is not only fitting for us, but it's for fitting for all humanity, and that is the Sharia, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent down to humanity. Now, the Muslims were ruling themselves by the Sharia until very late. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent his book to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and commanded him in that book to judge humanity by that book. And the explanation of that book is found in the statements and actions and tacit approvals of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which are referred to collectively as his sunnah or his way. And Muslim society was ordered by the Sharia for centuries. And it was only until late in the last century, perhaps in the last 150 years, where the Sharia was replaced by secular law. And it was replaced by secular law at the point of the sword and at the end of the musket. In the sense that when European countries achieved military superiority over the Muslims and were able to defeat them in the battlefields, they then conquered their lands. And when they conquered their lands, they implanted their systems of belief, their systems of education, their systems of morality, and also their legal systems in the Muslim lands. And so therefore, perhaps one of the first Muslim lands to disassociate itself with the Sharia was India, which was one of the first Muslim areas to fall under the sway of Western dominance, when the British had control over India. And thereafter, that was followed by Algeria around the year 1830, in the French, replacing it with the French code. And then thereafter, Egypt in the end of the 19th century when the English replaced it with their code. And then thereafter, with the fall of the last major Islamic state, the Uthmani Khalifa, all the lands which were underneath that state, the Ottoman state, fell under either British or French colonial rule at the beginning of this century, and all their legal systems were replaced by secular law. With the exception of perhaps what is known as, in secular terminology, as personal law. Personal law refers to, if some of you are studying law, would know that personal law refers to, for instance, the affairs of marriage and divorce, the affairs of child custody. This is given a term, according to the secular classification of law, as personal law. These remain basically intact. And that is why you find, basically, in the Islamic world, issues of divorce and marriage, issues of child custody and care, for the most part, are governed by Sharia laws. Or some has a basis in Sharia laws, even though it might have introduced into them non-Sharia laws, like, for instance, the abolition of plural marriage was introduced in the last 50 years in many Muslim countries. The point is that the Sharia was the law of the Muslims, and it was how Muslims governed their lives and their societies. And this is because it is an integral part of their testimony of faith. When one testifies that there is none worthy of worship but Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the messenger of Allah, there is an implicit, indeed explicit, recognition that he will govern himself, his society, his country, his relations with other human beings, whether they are Muslim or non-Muslims, according to the Qur'an and the Sunnah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an, فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِيمَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ. No, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing, no, they will not believe. No, by your Lord, meaning he's swearing by the Lord of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, meaning Allah himself is swearing by himself, they will not believe until they judge you, meaning Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in that which they dispute among themselves. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has equated judging to other than his law with disbelief. Allah says, أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ يَزْعُمُونَ أَنَّهُمْ آمَنُوا بِمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ وَمَا أُنزِلَ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ يُرِيدُونَ أَنْ يَتَحَاكَمُوا إِلَى الطَّاغُوتِ وَقَدْ أُمِرُوا أَنْ يَكْفُرُوا بِهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, have you not seen those who claim that they believe in what was revealed to you, and they claim to have believed in what was revealed before you, meaning the previous scriptures, and yet they want to judge to a taghut. And they were commanded to disbelieve in a taghut. And a taghut is a general word, meaning any law which is outside of the Sharia, or any object of worship which is worship besides Allah, or any object of following which is taken, which humanity is required to follow outside of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So therefore, the Sharia commanded us, the Quran and the Sunnah, to judge by the Sharia, and this is an integral part of our faith. Indeed, a Muslim who denies that it is required to judge by the Sharia, and says, for instance, that Islamic law does not fit the 20th century, or that it is barbaric, that the hand of the thief is cut, and the head of the murderer is locked off, and the adulterer is stoned, or says that it is a matter of choice whether we want to govern ourselves by the Sharia or not, or says that secular law, be it American law, French law, British law, or any other law is better than the Sharia, or equal to the Sharia, or complete certain errors or deficiencies in the Sharia, this individual has left the fold of Islam, irrespective if he prays or fasts, irrespective if he has a long beard or wears a flowing garment, this person is outside of the fold of Islam because he has negated his testimony of faith with such ideas and concepts. Now that we've understood this introduction, we want to enter into our topic in earnest. And that is, first of all, let us discuss what are the sources of the Sharia? Where is the law of the Sharia obtained? I mean, how do we know something is part of Islamic law? Well, the sources of the Sharia primarily are the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Because the Sharia is Allah's law, and so therefore it is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us through revelation. And Allah sent to us a scripture, and sent to us a prophet who explained that scripture. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, هُوَ الَّذِي بَعَثَ فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ رَسُولًا مِّنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, it is He who has sent to the illiterates, meaning the Arabs, who were the first people who the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent to, a messenger from themselves, meaning he was an Arab from themselves, and at the same time they knew him, his tribe, his lineage, they knew him. He was not a stranger to them. And this messenger then, what does he do? Allah tells us that he recites unto them his verses. In other words, he tells them that Allah has said to you such. Allah has said to you such. So therefore he transmits the revelation. وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. And he purifies them of their sin. In other words, by them following that prophet, they are removed from the darknesses which they lived in. The darkness of ignorance, the darkness of oppression, the darkness of disbelief, the darkness of evil. These are all darkness which enshroud the human being. And when the person follows the Prophet of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he removes and comes out of that darkness into the light, a light which will carry him to guidance in this world and paradise in the hereafter. So, وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. In the next aspect, وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. He teaches them the scripture, and he teaches them the wisdom. The scripture is the Qur'an, and the wisdom is the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And for this reason we find that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, indeed I have been sent, or I have been given the Qur'an, and something equal to it. And these two will never split from me until they return back after at the hell. Okay, I guess now you'll be introduced to whom I am. So the point is that the Sunnah and the Quran represent the foundation of the Sharia. There exists a third matter which is part of the Sharia, huh? And that is the Ijma' of the Ummah. You know, the Quran and Sunnah are texts; they are words, and therefore, with words, there always has to be an understanding. And when the whole Ummah gathers upon an understanding in the Qur'an or in the Sunnah, it becomes binding upon us. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ said that his Ummah would never gather upon error. His Ummah would never gather upon error. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ. That if you differ in anything, refer it back to Allah, meaning the Qur'an, and to his messenger, meaning the Prophet ﷺ's Sunnah. This implies that when we do not differ upon something, we're upon the truth. Because if when we are differing, are told to refer back to the revelation, the implication that means is that when we are not differing, we're upon the truth. And indeed the Prophet ﷺ expressed that when he said that his ummah would not gather upon error. So the third reference, the third aspect of the Sharia is al-ijma', or the consensus of the scholars of the ummah upon any matter after the death of the Prophet ﷺ. Like, for example, their consensus to put the Qur'an in a book. When the Prophet ﷺ died, the Qur'an was not existing in a scripture, in a book as we have it now. But rather, the verses of the Qur'an were scattered on parchment, on pieces of bone, on pieces of bark, on pieces of hide. And so therefore, during the time of the Prophet's companions, when many of those who had committed the memory, committed the Quran to memory, died in a battle, the companions felt that perhaps knowledge of the Quran might be lost. So they said, let us gather all these scattered pieces, and put it in a single book, make copies of it, and distribute it to the people. So therefore, people will not be confused as to what is and what is not of the Quran, because if those people who have memorized it were to all die off, people might then dispute in later generations and differ, like the people of the scriptures who have differed concerning their books, what is part of it and what is not part of it. So if you look at a Catholic Bible, you find there's a different amount of books than the Protestant Bible, for example. So the point is, this is an example of ijma. All the ummah agreed to this, and none of them differed regarding this. And so therefore, this is a matter of truth. And there are other examples, which this is not the place to discuss it. The fourth matter of the Sharia is, even though there's a difference of opinion, but is the majority of the scholars agreed to, is that of qiyas, analogy. And that is when, for instance, we find something in the Quran or the Sunnah, a ruling, and then something new occurs in life, which was not present during the time of the Quran and Sunnah. We look at what is the cause of this new thing, and then we look at something in the Quran and Sunnah, and if we find that they have the same cause to it, we can take the judgment of one thing and place it to the other. For example, certain drugs and narcotics, right? They're not in the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But yet we can know that these matters are forbidden due to the fact of the general prohibition to anything which causes intoxication, and also to other principles which forbid that which harms the human body from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So this is an example of application of analogy, for example. And there are other such examples of praying in an airplane. Airplanes were not in the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but there were boats. And so therefore, the ruling concerning praying in boats is no. So you can take the ruling of an airplane, which is like floating in a sea, but it's in the air, and apply the same rulings concerning praying while one is in a plane, by analogy. Even though some scholars have differed concerning the applicability and the permissibility of using of analogy, the majority of the scholars have permitted this, and this is obviously seems closest to the truth, because as human society evolves, new aspects of life are introduced. And so therefore the Sharia has to always be able to accommodate the new forms of behavior, the new things which are introduced into life. Not by inventing new laws, but by rather applying the principles and the judgments which are found in the Sharia to new instances. Now that we've understood that it's required for us to judge by the Sharia, we've understood how the history of secularism has became in the Islamic world and in Europe in general, and we've also discussed the basis of the Sharia, what is it based upon, or what does the Sharia deal with? Well, the Sharia doesn't deal with just law as understood in the West. I mean, we call the Sharia sometimes Islamic law, but that is a very inaccurate, or let us say an unprecise definition, because the Sharia is just not just Islamic law. It deals with things which would be considered, not be considered part of law in the West, as we might say. For instance, the Sharia, the first matter if you look at any book of fiqh, would be the book of tahara, the book of cleaning oneself. Because the most important issue in Islam after the beliefs is the prayer. And the most important thing that you must do before you pray is clean yourself. So you find in the books of fiqh, the first issue which is discussed are the matter of cleaning oneself. And also there's a discussion of, for instance, the manners of using the restroom. There's a discussion of menses of women and child post-childbirth bleeding and the regulations which revolve around that. Afterwards, you find a lengthy discussion in books of fiqh concerning salah, the different types of salah, the different conditions for salah, the adhan, the iqamah, and the different regulations dealing with salah in terms of the person who leads salah, the people praying behind him, the different salah that are done for special occasions, like Jum'ah, like Eid, like the Kusuf prayer, or the prayer of the eclipse, like the rain prayer, or Istisqa. And then you find a discussion of a janaiz, which deals with the regulations of people who are sick, and when they die, how do you wash the body, how do you pray upon the body, how do you bury the body. And then you'll find a discussion of zakah, who is to give money, under what regulations, what types of money are to be given, and who can receive it, so forth. And you find discussions concerning the fast, then the Hajj and Umrah, and then discussion of jihad, and discussion of the ruling of non-Muslims living in an Islamic state. Also you find then a discussion of buying and selling, and biyur, all these types of economic transactions that human people deal with, and among which is usury transactions, rulings concerning riba and so forth. Then you find a discussion concerning al-waqf, which are endowments. Then you'll find a discussion regarding al-wasaya, which are testaments that people give. Before they die, they say, okay, I'm going to give a certain amount of my money to so-and-so. What are the regulations dealing with that? And then you find regulations dealing with the fara'il, the laws of inheritance. When somebody doesn't give, somebody bequeaths something and dies, how do the people divide what he leaves behind? Then you find a section concerning the freeing of slaves and the regulations dealing with that. Then a section regarding a nikah, marriage. Who can marry? What are the conditions for marriage? When will a marriage be permitted? When will it be not permitted? Also concerning the marriage ceremony, how is it done? Also concerning the issue of how husband and wives are supposed to live with one another. What are the conditions for living with one another? Then you'll find issues concerning the breaking of the marriage contract. Many different issues concerning whether the man breaks it from his end or whether the woman breaks it from her end. And then you'll find issues concerning breastfeeding, because if the wife and husband were to separate and there was a child who was being breastfed by the mother, the husband still has certain obligations to his wife, his previous wife, even though they're divorced. Then you'll find a discussion concerning who does he have to support, the maintenance payments that he has to give to his wife, to his children, how much, and so forth. Then you find discussions concerning al-jinayat, which refers to, let me think of the word in English, refers to when people attack another person. What do you call that? Assault, like assault and so forth. And if this results in killing, how is this to be done? If it's murder, if it's manslaughter, and the regulations concerning that, then you find concerning bloodwick. For instance, the family doesn't want to have the person executed, killed for murdering somebody, they can take some money. Or if it's not an issue of murder, an issue of manslaughter, they also can take money. Also, you find the issue of al-hudud, then the penalties for the different major sins, and also a discussion of apostasy. Then you find a section about foods and drinks, what foods and drinks can be eaten, and also rules concerning hunting. And then you find a discussion concerning oaths and concerning judgment in the court, how is the judge supposed to decide, and his manners of judging and so forth. And then you find a discussion of the testimony and the witnesses, which testimony can be accepted in court, which witnesses can be accepted in court. And finally, you find a discussion if a person acknowledges something and says, I did so and so, how is that to be dealt with? So you can see that the Sharia is very broad. And I just gave you the titles. And under each section, there are many, many subtitles and many, many details. Thousands of issues. All of these issues have been given in detail in Allah's book or in the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And so therefore, the Sharia is more than just law in the secular sense. Because law in the secular sense only deals with issues of government and also issues of people dealing with other people, the social contract. But in the Sharia, it deals also with the issue of your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the acts of worship enter into it, in addition to al-mu'amalat, or the matters deal with human beings and the relationships to one another. Alright, now that we've gone through that, let us now discuss what is the aims of the Sharia. I mean, what is this law, this Islamic law, the Sharia, which covers all these aspects, what is it aiming at? What is it trying to establish? This is our main thesis this afternoon, and this is what we'd like to discuss. The first thing that the Sharia attempts to achieve is that it attempts to make human beings worship their Lord. We all know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us to worship Him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I have not created either jinns nor human beings except to worship me. Worship is the purpose of our existence. And based upon how we are regarding this worship, we will be judged in the hereafter. If we are arrogant and refuse to bow down to Allah, refuse to worship Him, we will be punished with the hellfire. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ عَنْ عِبَادَتِي سَيَدْخُلُونَ جَهَنَّمَ دَاخِرِينَ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the 40th surah of the Quran, Surah Ghafir, that those who are too proud to worship me, they will enter into the hellfire in a state of humiliation. As they were too proud in this world to worship Allah, then they will be put into hellfire in a state of humility due to their false pride. And likewise, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has also condemned those who worship others with Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has condemned the sin of shirk and has informed us in His book that whoever dies worshipping others with Allah will never go to paradise, but rather will be condemned to the hellfire for all eternity. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرْ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ Allah does not forgive the sin of committing shirk with them, worshipping others with them, but forgives any other sin, not to everybody, but to whomever He pleases. This refers to those sins that people do not repent from before their death. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that إِنَّهُ مَنْ يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ الْجَنَّةِ وَمَأْوَاهُ النَّارِ وَمَا لِلظَّالِمِينَ مِنْ أَنصَارِ That those who commit shirk with Allah, their abode will be the hellfire. And they will not find any people to help them get out of that. That those who commit shirk with Allah, excuse me, I mistranslated the verse, that those who commit shirk with Allah, they will be forbidden to enter into paradise. And their abode will be the hellfire, and they will find no assistance from anyone to take them out of that predicament. So therefore, the first aim of the Sharia is to establish the worship of Allah. Because this is why we've been created. And this is the meaning of Islam. Islam means to submit to Allah and to submit to Him only. The word Islam in Arabic has two meanings to it. Al-Islam, which is submission, and Al-Ikhlas, which is purity. So therefore, Islam means submission or the pure submission unto Allah. And therefore, against Islam are those two matters I referred to. Arrogance, when one refuses to submit, and shirk, when one submits, but doesn't submit purely to Allah, submits to others with Allah. And so therefore, the first aim of the Sharia is to establish the worship of Allah. And that's why it is not surprising that we find in the books of fiqh that the first matter was what? A tahara, which because it is the first condition for salah. And so that's why the books of fiqh start off with a tahara, because it's a precondition for salah, but the intent is to start off with salah. Because the prayer is the most apparent manifestation of our worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are other ways we manifest our worship to Allah, but the prayer is the most outward manifestation. And so therefore, the aim of the Sharia first and foremost is to establish worship to Allah. Anything else comes subordinate to this aim. Anything else comes subordinate to this aim. The second aim of the Sharia is to establish that true Muslim. That righteous Muslim. That Muslim who deserves the title Muslim, who deserves the title Mu'min, believer, who deserves the title Taqi, pious, who deserves the title Salih, righteous, and so forth. And it has allowed this through different ways. The first way is that the Sharia, in its way of action, or the way it was set up, it recognizes the innate nature of human beings, or al-fitra. The Sharia recognizes the innate nature of human beings. Why? Because as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, أَلَا يَعْلَمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ وَهُوَ اللَّطِيفُ الْخَبِيرُ Does he not know who he has created? And yet he is the gentle, al-latif, the merciful, and al-khabir, the all-knowing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us. And so therefore he knows what it is to be a human being. He knows what it is because He created the human being. And so therefore He has made a law which fits the innate nature of human beings. You see, for instance, why do we have segregation in sexes, between sexes in the Islamic law and the Sharia? I mean, why is it part of Islamic law that men and women do not mix with one another? And why is it, for instance, as a manifestation of that, we have the sister sitting on one side and the brother sitting on another side? Why? And not intermixing. I'm certain that if it was a lecture given by a professor at university, probably people be all mixed together. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that the instinct which has been placed in human beings, the sexual instinct, is amongst the most strongest instincts in the human being. Perhaps it's even stronger than the instinct to eat and drink. And the reason why there's a great hikmah in that, because had it not been like that, human species would not be able to continue propagating. And so therefore it would come to an end. But for order for human beings to continue to propagate, the drive has to be very strong. Now if the drive is very strong in human beings, then in all likelihood when there is mixing of both sexes, things that will lead to this act will occur. And then that act will occur. And so therefore, because if this act occurs outside of marriage, it results in the destruction of the human community. So therefore Islam came with laws to separate the sexes. And so the point here is not this example, this was just an example, but the point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in wanting to create or to make the righteous Muslim, okay, the Sharia then therefore recognizes the innate nature of human beings. That is why, for instance, the Sharia gives certain rights to the mother, which doesn't give to the father. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala recognizes that the maternal instinct in the mother to the child is much, much more stronger than it is with the paternal instinct of the father. And so therefore, in order to preserve that young child and allow it to grow, the mother is given certain rights because her natural instinct to preserve that child and to take care of that child is greater. And that's just an example. I'm sure there are many other examples that you are aware of or can think of. The second aspect of the Sharia, in developing that righteous Muslim, is that justice is obligatory and injustice is forbidden. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُونُوا قَوَّامِينَ لِلَّهِ شُهَدَاء بِالْقِسْطِ وَلَوْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, O you who believe, stand up for the sake of Allah, be just for the sake of Allah, and bear witness injustice, even if upon yourself. And so therefore, the command to be just, and to be just, even if that means to testify against your own self, is an obligation in the Sharia. And so therefore, one of the aims of the Sharia in developing that righteous Muslim is that it has made justice an obligation under every circumstance and in every situation. A Muslim can never be unjust. A Muslim can never deceive, even if that means to deceive one's relatives, even if that means to deceive one's friends, even if that means to deceive a non-Muslim. We're not allowed to cheat people because they're non-Muslims. We're not allowed to steal from people because they're non-Muslims. We're not allowed to lie to people because they're non-Muslims. This is not permissible. And so therefore, justice is a command, an obligation, and a zulm or injustice is forbidden. And in the Hadith al-Qudsi, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا عِبَادِي إِنِّي حَرَمْتُ الظُّلْمُ عَلَى نَفْسِي وَجَعَلْتُهُ بَيْنَكُمْ مُحَرِّمًا فَلَا تُظَالَمُوا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O my servant, I have forbidden injustice upon myself, and I have made it between you forbidden also. So do not show injustice to one another. Do not show injustice to one another. The third matter which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed the Sharia in order to develop that second aim, the righteous Muslim, is that it has opened the door for a person to achieve as much as he can. You know, human beings by nature like to achieve the highest level that they can. You know, human beings by nature try to excel and try to exceed. And the Sharia has provided that for us. We all recognize that even though there are five prayers which are required upon us every day, we can pray extra prayers if we want to. In other words, we're able to exceed and to reach higher heights. And this is important for righteousness, because when a person has those doors open for him, when he can give charity besides the zakah, he can fast other days besides the obligation to fast Ramadan. He can go and make Umrah or Hajj besides the obligatory Umrah or Hajj. He can do as many good deeds as he wants, as his soul can bear. This develops righteousness. And this is an important consideration of Sharia. At the same time, the fourth matter in developing the righteous Muslim is that the Sharia has placed a minimal level for righteousness. In other words, and for worship. In other words, we know that we cannot do less than the five prayers per day. And we know that we're not allowed not to fast the month of Ramadan. And we know that there is a minimum amount of money which we must give in zakat. And we know that we must make at least once in our lifetime Hajj and Umrah if we have the means. So and therefore, even though it has opened the door to excel and to exceed, it has at the same time placed a minimal level by which everybody must comply to. A minimal level which will achieve righteousness. And whoever wants to achieve more, can. So these are four ways in which the Sharia has achieved the second aim, which is to develop the righteous Muslim. Okay, the second, or the third aim of the Sharia is to develop the righteous society. Develop the righteous society. And what is a righteous society? Many people, many Muslims, especially, you know, righteous Muslims, or Muslims who are trying to strive, as they say, Muslims, the brothers and sisters are trying to strive on the path, as they said, have a misconception as to what is a righteous society. They imagine that a righteous society is a society which has no sin. A society in which the people on the earth are angels. This doesn't exist. It did not exist in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and it has not existed and will not exist, even though something close to that will come at the end of human history, when the Messiah returns to the earth, Isa ibn Maryam, and all the unbelievers are removed from the earth. There is no more Judaism, there's no more Christianity, there's no more paganism, and people will have the attitude that a single sajda to Allah is worth more than the earth and all that is in it. Only at that time will the earth give its full blessings. And as the hadith expressed that, you know, a single piece of fruit will feed a family, and a single goat will, the milk from it will be able to feed a tribe, because the earth will be this plentiful. Because what happens is when there is sin, the earth, the bounties of the earth become less. And because of sin, us human beings have been getting shorter and shorter all the time, as the Prophet ﷺ informed that, you know, Adam was 100 cubits tall, and that human beings have been getting shorter all the time. The people in paradise will be at the height of Adam, 100 cubits. So the point is that when sin occurs on the earth, the natural bounty and blessings of things become diminished, less and less and less. So righteousness, a righteous society which Islam is trying to apply, the Sharia, does not mean that society which is sinless. It does not mean that society where there are angels upon earth. But it means it is a society which establishes the hudud of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The hudud of Allah doesn't mean here the punishments like cutting the hand of the thief, whipping the fornicator, and so forth. But rather it means the boundaries which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed for society. Like the public prayer, establishing prayer in public, the giving of charity, the commanding of good, the forbidding of evil, the establishment of the punishment. These are all examples of a righteous society, and likewise also the love and the brotherhood which exists between people. During the time of the Prophet, some of them were hypocrites. During the time of the Prophet, some there were people who committed adultery and were stoned. During the time of the Prophet, some there were people who stole and their hands were cut off. So yes, there are examples in a righteous society of people who go outside of Allah's boundaries, but at the same time, the general nature of society is one which has clothed itself with the aims of Islam. This righteous society is not something which is, as many people imagine, something which is just, well, it's good if it's there, but it's not good if it's there. It's an obligation to establish this righteous society. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, هُوَ الَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رُسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى دِينِ كُلِّهِ وَكَفَى بِاللَّهِ شَهِيدًا. It is He who has sent His messenger with guidance and the true religion to manifest it above all religion and suffice Allah as a witness to that. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with the guidance, which is the correct knowledge concerning Allah, correct knowledge concerning humanity, correct knowledge concerning the Day of Judgment, and also with the true religion, which is the true way to live one's life in terms of worship, in terms of conduct, in terms of morality, and for what purpose? That this way of life and these beliefs ascend and are above all other religions, all other ways of life. So this is an obligation. What is existing now in the world today, is the Islamic way of life the ascendant way of life? No. Had the Islamic world way of life been the ascendant way of life, none of you all would be sitting here in front of me, and I wouldn't be sitting here in London giving a lecture. But rather the situation would be like it was some 1,000 years ago, or less, when the Christians used to come to Muslim universities to study. But however, though, when Muslims were left their religion and forgot the obligations which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed upon them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punished them. And so now we come in droves to study in the West. And we consider it a great, blessing from Allah that we have found ourselves a seat in a Western university. Let alone the whole idea of the lifestyle. I mean, when you look at a lifestyle, how do you know that you have succeeded in life? Of life is an obligation upon this ummah. It is not something which is just, well, if it happens, it's good, and if it not, then not. And this is another important issue which we must understand. Okay, let's see, where are we now? Okay. How did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Sharia place or assist us through the Sharia to establish this righteous society, the third aim of the Sharia? Well, it did it by a number of matters. One of it is that it has established for us what you might consider as a permanent constitution, even though I hate to use the term constitution. In other words, the Quran is that permanent guide, never changing, always perfect, and remaining for every single time and place until the Day of Judgment. This Quran, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken upon himself to preserve, is the constitution or the way of life which permanent is. The other matter is that it has made, in order to establish this righteous ummah, that this ummah is an ummah which has an aim. It's an ummah of belief and an ummah of an aim. Not an ummah of just mere consumerism. See, Western society now, what does it mean to be a person who's British, for instance? What does that actually mean? What does it mean to be an American, for instance? I mean, is there something intrinsic about being an American, or being a Frenchman, or being a British? I mean, besides the obvious that you carry a certain color passport, and you were born in a certain way, and you speak English in a certain manner. Huh? But it must mean that there must be something more to that. It doesn't really have anything, because these societies, being secular societies, don't have any sort of aim. They don't have any sort of purpose. All it is just to basically take as much as you can of the world, try to enjoy what you can. And you can step on the necks of anybody in order to climb that ladder, in order for you to enjoy as much of the world you can, but there's no aim for society. And that's why people, especially young people, in the West, feel at loss. They feel that they have no aim, that they're just sort of traveling along in life. And when times of economic crises occur, like now presently in the world, and the pie is not so big as it used to be, and the share that you expect out of it is not so large, and you face all these uncertainties, even if you go to college, as to where you're going to get a job, and how long that job is going to last, and how you're going to keep up with the high expenses and so forth, people get such misery in their lives, and they go through every sort of way to try to fill that void that they have in their lives. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His mercy, has made the Sharia and has made this ummah an ummah which has an aim. It has a purpose, and that is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. قُلْ إِنَّ صَلَاتِي وَنُسُكِي وَمَحْيَايَ وَمَمَاتِي لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ لَا شَرِيكَ لَهُ وَبِذَلِكَ أُمِرْتُ وَأَنَا أَوَّلُ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, say to them, O Muhammad, that my prayer and my slaughter and my life and my death, my whole life and the cause of my death belongs to Allah alone. He has no partner. In that I was commanded, and I am the first of the Muslims. So therefore this ummah is an ummah of a purpose. It is not an ummah of just consumerism, as is in the West today. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, كُنْتُمْ خَيْرُ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ You are the best ummah which has come forth to humanity. Why? Because you have the largest GNP, because you have the greatest military force, because you are the most oppressive nation on the earth? No. Because you command that which is ma'ruf, whatever Allah has considered to be good, or whatever reason necessitates is good. And you forbid that which is munkar, which is rejected, whatever Allah has considered to be forbidden and evil, or whatever reason necessitates that it's evil. And you believe in Allah. So this ummah is an ummah of a purpose and an aim. The third matter is that we are all a single ummah. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةٌ The believers are brothers. In Islam there is no distinction between one Muslim and the other. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Qur'an, that He has created us, شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلٍ لِتَعَارَفُوا إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ That He has created us in different tribes and people, that we may recognize who we are, because human beings need to recognize who they are. They need to know that they're from certain families and from certain tribes and so forth, or cultures, in order for them to deal in transactions. You know, for instance, animals. If you were to go to a farm, and you were to see sheep in front of you, you can hardly tell the difference between one sheep and the other. You could hardly tell the difference between one sheep and the other. But human beings, each human being, each human face, even often identical twins, you can tell the difference between two human beings. It's very rare where you cannot distinguish between two human beings. Why? Because since human beings have to have so much interaction between them, if there was no way to distinguish between ourselves, you could imagine what type of confusion there would be. How could you tell that you owe this person money and not that person money? How could you tell this person is a criminal and this person is not the criminal? How could you tell that this person was your wife and this person wasn't your wife, if we all looked the same and so forth? So part of the nature of being human beings and part of the nature of having to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala necessitated that we are of families, and these families form larger communities and form tribes and peoples and so forth. But with that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ That the most noble of you amongst Allah is the most righteous, the most pious, the most God-fearing, the one who has most taqwa. And so therefore the issue of where a person's race is, or color, or ethnicity, or where he was born, has no meaning and bearing in the Sharia. So the third aspect of making the righteous ummah is that we are a single brotherhood, and by brotherhood of course I mean sisters and brothers, a single community, and that there is no distinction with us, and the best of us are the most pious of us. The fourth matter is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us that we command good and forbid evil. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَالْعَصْرِ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, by time, verily man is at loss, meaning human beings will be in destruction, meaning humanity will go to the hellfire. Except what? Except those who have faith, who do righteous deeds, who command one another into the truth, and who command one another into patience. Patience upon knowledge, patience upon worship, patience upon sticking to the truth. And so therefore, the fourth aspect, or the fourth characteristic, of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala assisted us in being a righteous ummah, is that He has commanded us that we command good and forbid evil. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us to give advice to one another. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Ad-deenun nasiha." The deen, and the Arabic grammar, the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Ad-deen," meaning the whole deen, is nasiha. And then when they asked, to whom, the word nasiha meaning sincerity, sincere conduct, to whom is this conduct to be directed? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied, "Lillahi," to Allah, لِكِتَابِهِ to His scripture, لِرَسُولِهِ to His messenger, لِأَئِمَّةِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ to the leaders of the Muslims, وَلِعَامَتِهِمْ and to the general body. The fifth matter by which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has assisted us in developing that righteous society is that the Sharia aims at preserving six matters. There are six matters that the Sharia aims at preserving. And that is the preservation of Islamic religion, the preservation of life, the preservation of family and the ability for human beings to propagate,
That's the third one. The fourth one is the preservation of character. The fifth one is the preservation of mind. And the sixth one is the preservation of wealth. And let us quickly go through these matters and give you a chance to ask some questions, if you have any, or hear some of your comments. The first thing is part of the preservation of religion. We said that the first aim of Sharia was that its aim was to establish the worship of Allah. And so therefore, in its righteous society, the most important matter is to preserve the religion of the society. And that is why, for instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden compulsion in religion. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, لا إكراه في الدين قد تبين الرشد من الغي. There is no compulsion in religion because truth or righteousness or the clear path stands clear from deviance or falsehood. And likewise, part of that is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded that we kill the apostate. In an Islamic society, the one who leaves the religion of Islam and tries to change his religion is to be killed. The reason why is to not allow people to come and play with the religion, as it occurred before when the Prophet ﷺ was in Medina, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَالَ طَائِفَةٌ مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ آمِنُوا بِالَّذِي أُنزِلَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَجْهِ النَّهَارِ وَكْفُرُوا آخِرَهُ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْجِعُونَ Some of the people of the scripture, some of the Jews said, believe in what was sent down upon the believers in the beginning, in the early part of the day, and then by the night, disbelief. So that might turn them back from their religion. So during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, there were people, Jews and Christians, basically Jews, not Christians, that I know of, but Jews who would enter into the religion of Islam with the purpose of then saying, I don't believe. In order to make the people who have entered into the faith of Islam doubt concerning their faith. And so therefore, in order to close this door, so people could not do this, came the Prophet ﷺ's statement, مَنْ بَدَّلَ دِينَ فَاقْتُلُوا He who changes his religion, kill him. And at the same time, the Prophet ﷺ said, لَا يُحِدَّمْ إِمْرَءٍ مُسْلِمٍ إِلَّا بِإِحْتَ الثَّلَاثِ الثَّيِّبُ الزَّانِي وَالنَّفْسُ بِالنَّفْسِ وَالتَّارِكُ لِدِينِهِ الْمُفَارِقُ لِلْجَمَاعَةِ The Prophet ﷺ also said that it's impermissible to take the blood of a Muslim individual, except in three circumstances, the person who commits adultery, and the person, soul for a soul, and likewise the one who leaves his religion and splits off from the Jama'ah, meaning the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Likewise, in order to preserve the religion, as we mentioned, it has also made commanding good and forbidding evil an obligation. As the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, مَنْ رَأَ مِنْكُمْ مُنْكِرًا فَلْيُغَيِّرُهُ بِيَدِهِ فَمَنْ لَمْ يَسْتَطِعْ فَبِلِيسَانِهِ فَمَنْ لَمْ يَسْتَطِعْ فَبِخَلْبِهِ وَذَلِكَ أَضْعَفَ الْإِيمَانِ The Prophet ﷺ said, He who sees an evil amongst you, let him change it with his hand, or he should change it with his hand. And if he cannot, then by his tongue. And if he cannot, then he should hate it, reject it by his heart. And that is the lowest aspect of faith. The second matter, which the Sharia, after preserving the religion, it seeks to preserve human life. And so therefore, we are told in the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مِنْ أَجْلِ ذَلِكَ كَتَبْنَا عَلَى بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلِ أَنَّهُ مَنْ قَتَلَ نَفْسًا بِغَيْرِ نَفْسٍ أَوْ فَسَادٍ فِي الْأَرْضِ فَكَأَنَّمَا قَتَلَ النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا وَمَنْ أَحْيَاهَا فَكَأَنَّمَا أَحْيَى النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, for this reason, meaning because of the killing of one of Adam's son, the other son of Adam, for this reason we had prescribed upon the children of Israel that whoever kills a single soul without, because of retribution for him killing a person, or does corruption on the earth, it is as if he has killed all of humanity. And whoever saves the life of a single person, it is as if he has saved the life of all humanity. And for this reason, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَمَنْ يَقْتُلْ مُؤْمِنًا مُتَعَمِّدًا فَجِزَاءَهُ جَهَنَّمْ خَالِدًا فِيهَا وَغَضِبَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَلَعَنَهُ وَعَدَّ لَهُ عَذَابًا عَظِيمًا Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, He who kills a believer willfully, his reward or his recompense will be the hellfire, where he will be there for all eternity, or he will be there forever. Allah's anger is upon him and his curse, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for him an evil or a severe punishment. And the Prophet ﷺ has said that for the heavens and the earth to come to an end is more easier upon Allah than a single believing person blood to be shed. The point is that for this reason, Islam has become very serious about the issue of taking human life, and this is the second aim it tries to preserve, the preservation of life. But you see, because the preservation of the religion is more important than the preservation of life, that's why it allows for the killing of the apostate, because the preservation of religion is the most important thing it tries to preserve. And so therefore, the preservation of life comes second to that. So when there's a clash here, killing of a person or preserving the religion takes precedence. The third matter that the religion tries to preserve is the preservation of family and the propagation of the human race. And that's why it has forbidden the issue of illicit sex, because illicit sex results in the destruction of humanity. When children are born out of wedlock, they then become the very tools by which they destroy, which society is destroyed. And that is a lengthy discussion, but perhaps in the lecture on feminism, I'll speak more in detail about that. The fourth matter that it tries to preserve is the preservation of character. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbids that Muslim character is attacked without any just cause. Unlike what is, for instance, very common in the West, that, you know, scandals is the call of the day, and newspapers make the most money, right, by as much scandal that they can produce. And I guess the doings of the Prince and Princess of Wales is not far from you. So therefore, the idea of scandal and the idea of rumors and the idea of spreading of this evil thing is something that the Sharia tries to forbid and tries to preserve the character of the people in the society. And for this reason, it's very severe concerning false allegations, baseless allegations against people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِينَ يَرْمُونَ الْمُحْسَنَاتِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَأْتُوا بِأَرْبَعَةِ شُهَدَاءَ فَاجْرِدُوهُمْ ثَمَانِيَ جَلْدًا وَلَا تَقْبَلُوا لَهُمْ شَهَادَةً أَبَدًا وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْفَاسِقُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who accuse the preserved women, that means those women who have not engaged in any illicit sex, and they accuse them of that, and they do not bring four witnesses, whip them 80 times, and never accept from them their testimony ever after. And these people are the ungodly or the impious, the fasiqun. So this is a very severe thing. And that is why in Islam, to falsely accuse somebody of illicit sex is a very severe punishment in Sharia. And likewise, also, to falsely accuse a Muslim of something which he is not part of is very severe. Likewise, the fifth aim is the preservation of mind, because the mind is a blessing by which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given, and by which distinguishes us from the animals. And for this reason, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden intoxicants, and has presented a severe punishment for the consumption of, for instance, liquor, or the consumption of drugs, to preserve the human mind from being corrupted. And likewise, also, it has prevented those matters which cause the mind not to be able to be used, the faculties, human faculties, like false speech, like types of, you know, fairy tales and so forth, which make people not reasonable individuals. The fifth matter, or the sixth matter, is the preservation of wealth. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden the spending of wealth, except in certain matters where it has permitted and has prevented the waste of wealth, and has prevented the spending of wealth without any just cause, and has prevented certain transactions which result in the wealth being held by certain few individuals, like usury, which causes these matters which are destructive to the society. These are some of the aims of the Sharia, and these are some of the matters it tries to preserve. And that was, of course, just a general introduction, which I hope you found beneficial. With that, we'll come to an end. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. And if there are any questions, I guess we can take them for a bit.
Yeah. Jazakallah khair. Inshallah ta'ala, we have approximately 40 minutes, I believe.
Probably supposed to cut out early.
Yeah?
Well, it's about a half an hour.
Sorry, about a half an hour for questions and answers. And we have quite a few. Of course, I'll take some of these written ones. We'll take both written and verbal. We'll take a couple of the written ones first.
Let's see the question. Is Saudi Arabia the closest country to the Sharia? If it is, I wish we didn't start with these type of questions, but it's okay. If it is it a complete implementation of Islam? And why are the people there very bad-mannered? Saudi Arabia, if you look at the 50 or 60-odd Muslim countries, perhaps it is, in terms of the public adherence to religion, probably the closest to the Sharia. Is it a complete implementation of Islam? Of course not. And I don't know anybody who would argue, in his right senses, who would argue otherwise. Why there are people very bad-mannered? Well, I think we shouldn't characterize or generalize in any situation. Any society will have poorly mannered people, and will have righteous people, which are well-mannered. And people are poorly mannered because they do not implement Islam. They do not apply Islam. And this is a problem with Muslims throughout the world, irrespective of their country. Why Muslims be punished for leaving Muslim lands and settle in the West, land of disbelievers? Will Muslims be punished, I see, for leaving and for economic reasons? Muslims, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran that those who the angels take their souls at the time of death, and they have committed an injustice to their souls, and it is said to them, "Where were you?" They said, "We were oppressed on the earth." The angel will say to them, "Was not Allah's earth wide enough for you to migrate in?" So those people who come to the West for economic reasons and at the same time lose their religion, even if they are upon themselves upon the religion, their children lose their religion, what benefit have they gained? What value have they gained? Does it make any sense for a person to live in a nice home? I've seen parts of the Islamic world, and you know the poverty and the oppression and all sorts of this. This is not unaware, I guess, to the questioner or to myself. But what is the value, for instance, if you live on a nice street, you live in a nice home, and yet at the same time, your children are not ending up as Muslims and they end up as unbelievers and end in the hellfire? What did you really gain in life? Or that you yourself die in a state of unbelief or in hypocrisy or die in sin, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish you for. What benefit did you gain? So poverty sometimes, while it is something which human beings should remove themselves out to, sometimes poverty can be the lesser of two evils for some people. Anyway, the discussion of hijrah and when Muslims can live amongst non-Muslims and when are they required to leave is a lengthy discussion, which perhaps we can bring up at another time. Or if there are more questions on the same line, I'll talk about them in more detail. Okay, Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum, could you please explain the verse, "Let there be no compulsion of religion," as some people see it, to deny what is clear, like praying and so forth. Yes, no compulsion of religion in the sense of entering into Islam initially. You cannot now take and grab a Jew or a Christian or a Hindu or a Sikh, pull him out of his classroom, and, you know, put a gun to his head and say, "Be a Muslim or else." No, there is no compulsion in religion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given human beings the ability to choose between right and wrong, being the ability to choose between truth and falsehood. It doesn't mean if they have a choice, they won't be responsible for their choices. If they make a choice and decide to choose unbelief, they will pay for the consequences of that choices in the end. But that does not mean that they were not given the choice initially. However, though, once a person has chosen Islam and has chosen to submit, there is a responsibility to that. And we all understand, for instance, we understand the principle. If you choose, for instance, to work at a company by your own volition, Sometimes the company will make you sign a non-disclosure agreement. What does a non-disclosure agreement mean? It means, for instance, that any company secrets you will not tell. Like if you're a computer program, you will not tell the secrets of that company. If you're in charge of the company plans for its growth, you won't disclose that, a non-disclosure agreement. And if you do disclose it, you can be penalized. You can be punished for that, right? Okay. We also know that if you're a citizen of a country, by your own volition, and then in the times of war, you give secrets to the enemies, or you assist the enemy in times of war, you can be punished for that. And that punishment can even be death in certain countries for treason. So the principle that a person, when he joins a community of people, there are certain obligations upon him, which he owes to the community, and when he swerves from that, he will be held responsible and punished, is something which we understand and we can acknowledge. So since the greatest and the highest principle is to worship Allah, and the highest community is the community of Islam, when one breaks out of that after his own entering into that community by his own choice, he's held responsible for that. And this is, I think, clear. All right. How can we as Muslims enjoy the good and forbid evil when we as an ummah are so weak, sinful, and have no power? It's very difficult. But the first thing is to start with oneself. Enjoying good and forbid evil upon yourself. If you become a righteous Muslim, that is one step towards making a righteous ummah. If you're a righteous Muslim, and then many of you are probably, you know, still in college age or university age, unmarried, and then, of course, afterwards you become married, and you're righteous in yourself, and then your spouse, your partner, it becomes a righteous person, or is a righteous person when you are married. And then you raise a righteous family. This is one step toward making a righteous ummah. If you talk to your friends and your relatives, and through advice, encourage them to mend their ways, and they become righteous, this is another step to making a righteous ummah. So the issue of reform is a very long issue, because the ummah didn't decay overnight. It didn't just wake up one morning impious. But it was a process of centuries that occurred. And so therefore, in order to clean up the mess that we're currently living in, it's going to take a long amount of time and great large efforts. But the point is that we should start with ourselves. Okay. I'm returning soon to my Muslim country where a lot of innovations are practiced. How shall I start? And at the same time, how can I avoid any fitna among people if I want to correct them? Right, I think you should, no Muslim country doesn't have at least some group of believers which are righteous and upon the truth. So when you return to your country, you should seek out those Muslims who are upon the truth. And if there are no Muslims upon the truth totally, however, there are Muslims which are closest to the truth, then you should work with those Muslims who are closest to the truth. And that's what you should do. As far as you yourself, whether the questioner was a brother or a sister, yourself trying to start changing things. I mean, unless you're a scholar, you don't really have the tools in order to change the society. So the best thing to do is to find out, seek out the Muslims, the scholars of your country who are upon the truth, and assist with your, you know, hand to them. Of course, that does not preclude that you start with your family, your relatives, your friends. And again, the best way is through gentleness, and through fair and fine speech. When you are argumentative, when you are imposing upon people, people will react with an opposite way. When you give people advice, when you are gentle with people, when you take issues step by step with them, and start with the most important matters, like making sure they don't pray to other than Allah, making sure that they love Allah and His Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, making sure they pray, and then you go to the other matters, people usually people have some good in their heart. And it just needs somebody to spark that good, and people come around. Yes, brother. I don't know of a situation if a woman gets... the question is, how can you explain that if a woman gets raped, she needs four witnesses to prove that she was raped? I know nothing in the Sharia which says that a woman needs to bring four witnesses to prove that she was raped. Proof of her rape can be established in many other ways besides having to her to produce four witnesses for that matter. All right, Assalamu alaikum. Could you please state the importance of being patient in trying to acquire a Muslim society? Because many people in their impatience blame and slander the scholars for not establishing a Muslim society. Wassalam. All right, look, the issue as to who is at blame, nobody is free from blame. The scholars are at blame, and the laity, is a Christian term, let's use another term, just the non-scholars, the general folk, are at blame also. The rulers are at blame, and those who are being ruled, the general population, are at blame. All Muslims share in this blame. And who has the greater portion of sin? That's for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to decide. So, you know, we don't want to thrust all the blame upon the scholars, and yet at the same time, we do not want to thrust all the blame upon the common Muslims and absolve the scholars for not leading the ummah in what is right. The scholars of Islam, many of them have not stood up. I didn't say all of them, so nobody misquote me. Many of them have not stood up fully and fulfilled the trust of explaining the book which they are required to. And so therefore Allah's punishment has come to all Muslims. Alright? So, you know, we need to be in our perception of matters not closed-minded, but rather we need to really understand the situation as it is and be open-minded in understanding the situation, not be quick to place blame or act out of emotionalism. But, in general, just to reassure the questioner, those people who place all the blame upon the scholars and then slander them, they are mistaken and they will carry a sin for their slander. But at the same time, it does not mean to absolve every single scholar saying that he has done all the responsibilities that he's done. Don't forget, the Prophet ﷺ, when in his final prayer, in his final, in the farewell pilgrimage, okay, when he gave the khutbah of the farewell pilgrimage, what did he say to the people? Testify that, how was I? They said, you gave the message and you were sincere in advising us. And the Prophet ﷺ said, oh Allah, bear witness at them. So even the prophets are to be asked whether they discharge the message. And even the prophets of Allah are fearful that they did not do all that they were required to do. So even though, of course, the prophets did do what they were required to do. So if the prophets are fearful of that, can we not assume then that the scholars, some scholars might fall short of that? Or are we to assume that the scholars are like the prophets, that in everything they fulfill all the requirements and obligations that are upon them? No. So but at the same time, one must not go to the other extreme of slandering the scholars, of belittling them, and speaking without knowledge. All right, can you clarify the issue relating to Wahhabism? Is this due to British invention to cause division, or does this relate to the something of followers of Abdul Wahhab? Well, Abdul Wahhab didn't have any followers. It was his son, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, who appeared about some 250 years ago in Central Arabia with a revival, Islamic revival, calling people back to the teachings of Islam, and particularly calling them not to worship others with Allah, which was prevalent in Central Arabia. The British weren't around in those days in Central Arabia. So the argument that it was a British invention slaps or goes right against the historical facts. Go to any library over here and see when was British intervention in the Arabian Peninsula. And it wasn't the time during the life of Ibn Abdul Wahhab. Indeed, the British helped support those people who fought Ibn Abdul Wahhab. For instance, some of the sheikhs, rulers of the Persian Gulf on the Arabian side, the Arabian Peninsula, like the rulers of Oman and elsewhere, were given arms by the British, who had, of course, bases at that time in India, to fight the message of Ibn Abdul Wahhab. Now, as far as the issue of the creation of modern Saudi Arabia in 1922 or 1926, and the issue of did the British help establish modern Saudi Arabia on the throne, as it is said that Churchill was the father of seven kings, King Farouk, or I guess Farouk in Egypt. Anyway, the king of Egypt and the king of like Afghanistan and the king of Iraq and the king of Jordan and king of Ethiopia is five, and there's a sixth and a seventh, and it's one of them was it the king Abdul Aziz ibn Saud. There seems to be some evidence which supports that, and there seems to be some evidence which negates that. And anyway, I mean, these people have died and have gone to their Lord, and so the issue really shouldn't be one that engages us. As far as the relations of Western governments now with the modern political entities in the Islamic world, I think such is so obvious it doesn't need really comment to establish concerning it. There are a number of du'as in Riyad Salihin, however they do not specify where they can be said exactly. So can we do these du'as in sajda? Yes, in sajda one can do any du'a that he pleases. However though, to stick to those du'as, which the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did during sajda, is better. And Allah knows best. How can an Islamic state be established if the Muslims today are not following the basics of Islam like Salah? It can't be established. Okay, what would you advise, would be people who believe that it is permissible for Muslims to cheat non-Muslims? The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, من غشى فليس منا. He who cheats or deceives is not from us. He didn't say who deceives only the Muslims. He said, من غشى, whoever deceives or cheats in general. So therefore you cannot cheat non-Muslims. Could you, inshallah, expand further on the issue of wealth? Could you give examples of purchasing items which would be considered wasteful in Islam? No, I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, people I think know what extravagance means, and people knows what wastefulness means, okay? For a person to have 100 pairs of shoes in their household, that would probably be wasteful, right? And so forth. So, I mean, one can spend, but as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, that we should not extend our hands fully and be wasteful, nor should we be tight-fisted and be stingy, but between the two. What does the Islamic Sharia say about Muslims who backbite about their Muslim brothers and sisters and pretend to be Muslims but are with the forces of evil, non-Muslims? Well, that people are with the forces of evil, non-Muslims, Allah knows best these people. But the issue of backbiting is a very serious sin which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden in his book, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has forbidden in a number of hadith, and a Muslim should repent from such sins. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained that backbiting means to mention your brother in that which he does not like. When asked what happens if that happens to be true about him, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if it was not true, you have slandered him. So the point is that if you know, for instance, that to say something about this brother, even though it's true about him, he does not like it, you've backbited him. And if you're to say something which is false about him, you've slandered him. So the point is, this is a sin, and one must repent from this sin. And we expressed in the first lecture about repentance, that to repent from a sin, one must fulfill three conditions. That he must feel remorse for that sin, he must release himself from that sin, and he must have the determination to never to return to that sin. And if that sin deals with another human being, like the issue of backbiting, he must then make amends for what he did. Like by going to that person asking him to forgive him. But if he feels that that person does not have the maturity to say, okay, I forgive you, or maybe he will forgive him, but at the same time, there will be some sort of hatred in the heart, because he was unaware that you had backbited him, or she was unaware that the sister had backbited her, then what one should do is speak good about him behind his back, to repair what he spoke about evil about that person. And to speak as much good until he feels that he has covered his sin. As sisters, are we allowed to speak out or defend ourselves when someone calls us ninja or similar names? No, I would think that, you know, a sister is allowed to speak out in Islam in certain instances. There's nothing forbidden in that. But for her to speak out, you know, what might happen is that she might get into an altercation with that person. And that might cause her more harm. So, and also we should understand that living in a non-Islamic environment, you should expect that you're going to hear a lot of statements from people. And you should just get used to being patient and overlooking, especially for the sisters, may Allah reward them, because they really bear the brunt of a lot of name-calling and of a lot of pressure that the brothers don't face, because the brothers, especially when they're at work or school, they can sort of, you know, melt in to the backdrop because they're wearing pants and jackets and so forth. But sisters, because of their dress, they sort of stand out. As far as defend yourself, if somebody attacks you and you have the means of defending yourself, you're permitting the Sharia to defend yourself by whatever means you have. That's permitted. Yes. And the question was, what is the most important way, what's the best way to establish Sharia? By making ourselves Muslims. That's the first step. Make yourself a Muslim. Have the correct belief, have the correct worship, and have the correct character and conduct and moral behavior. And then begin with your families. Your wife, your children, your husband, your children, and then afterwards with your relatives and your neighbors, and then your community at large, and then your society at large. Concentric circles. You start with yourself, and then you go on to the larger circles. Alright, assalamu alaikum, alaikum salam. Is it true that the Prophet ﷺ was infallible? And if so, is this not giving him one of the attributes of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, similar to what the Shiites do with their imams? In terms of the Prophet infallibility, it is usually referred to the issue of his impeccability regarding sin. That's what the issue is usually referred to. Did the Prophet ﷺ sin or not? This is a question which was heavily debated by scholars throughout Islamic history. And the correct opinion is that the Prophet ﷺ, just to summarize all the arguments, just with giving you the opinion, the strongest opinion, is that the Prophet ﷺ, or the prophets in general, do not commit major sins, nor do they commit minor sins habitually, but that they can sin, because by them repenting from sin, they reach a higher level of worship. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His has allowed us to repent and to do this in order to make us allow us to reach higher levels of worship. That does not mean we should go and sin in order to repent, but when sin does occur and we repent from it, we can reach higher levels. Okay, what do we do when Jehovah Witnesses come to our houses and give us their da'wah? Well, I've never experienced a Jehovah Witness. They usually try to stay away from me when they see me. But if they do come, I think I remember that I once read many years ago that Ahmadinejad said that whenever a Jehovah Witness would come, he would give them, is the Bible God's Word, or one of his little pamphlets. They said they would never show up ever again. So perhaps it's the best thing to do. Okay, can a Muslim make two non-Muslims groups fight in order to what? Oh, to gain for the Ummah? I don't know of any permissibility to do this, to cause two groups to fight between their others. But if two non-Muslims fight with another and they are then therefore turned away from the Muslims, then that is a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He has made their hearts that. But in order to make them... Well, perhaps there is an evidence. Perhaps the evidence is the Battle of Ahzab, one of the Muslims, a person became Muslim, and he hid his Islam upon the command of the Prophet ﷺ, and then he spread rumors between the two camps. These are from different tribes in the Battle of Ahzab, in order for them to think that each of them was going to be treacherous for the other, resulting in them deciding not to trust each other and to go back. So perhaps in warfare, it is permissible to some degree, but as far as maybe what is done, like in the West, where wars are created in order to destroy populations, in order to keep their arm industries continuing, and in order to strip those countries of their resources and so forth, I would think that this type of action is unpermissible to Sharia due to the general aims of Sharia. But there seems to be some pretext for allowing non-Muslims, especially when in war with both non-Muslim groups, to make them go against each other in order to break their attack from us. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Not everyone who calls himself a scholar is a scholar. That is true. How do we know who are the right ones from which we should learn? Well, you know, it's difficult to distinguish a true scholar from a false scholar if you don't have knowledge yourself. It's difficult, okay? Because if you don't have knowledge yourself, it's hard to distinguish what that person is saying. Is it correct or not? However, though, in general, when a person is speaking and is, you know, affirming what he says according to the Quran and the Sunnah, you can usually use that as a good standard for telling if he has knowledge or not. But in terms of how much knowledge he has and where he is in the rank of scholarship, you can't tell because, for instance, now when you are sick, how can you tell the difference between a good doctor and a poor doctor? You can't. All you can do is after he treats with you, if he makes you more sick, then you can figure out, well, this is really a bad doctor. But before that, there's no way for you to tell. So either you base it upon a consensus in the community that people who might say that this is a good doctor, so you go to, based upon his reputation, or based upon your experience and your knowledge, you're able to distinguish. And so therefore, really based upon the reputation in the ummah that certain scholars are good scholars, or based upon our ability to distinguish, that is what we can do. No. Or distinguish between the two. Can you tell us, to the best of your knowledge, what Sheikh Safar and Salman did which got them into prison? And what has Sheikh Ibn Baz said about these scholars in Saudi Arabia? No, I don't want to. let's see here. How to make this a very short answer. Okay. Sheikh Safar and Salman are two scholars of the Muslims, and any scholar of the Muslim is prone to be correct and to be incorrect. And as far as what got them into prison, it is the tyranny of the country that they're in that does not tolerate the truth to be preached, especially when it deals with their own affairs. What has Sheikh Ibn Baz said about these scholars? He has praised them, and at the same time he has acknowledged